Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Everybody for coming today, especially our panel members and all of you folks in the congregation that are here today. It's our tradition in the Wednesday casual conversations that I begin usually by laying out about an 8-minute framework of our discussion, help us to deal with some of the topics there, and then allow that to be the place where we jump off into some of the questions. And Dr. Little, particularly, I want to thank you for coming. It's a casual conversation. I appreciate you keeping casual part involved on that, but
I belong to the Almola tribe.
Well, as I begin, I want to remind everybody here also that the comments and the discussion that goes on today are not necessarily the comments of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's the commentary and the opinion of those on the panel here. So it's an important thing to kind of keep in mind. But that's also one of the great joys of working in a place like this, is that we have the freedom for us to disagree on what we would call second and third tier issues. So if I can get Corey to put up the next slide on the thing, we'll see some of the distinction. At the center of what we believe is the gospel. And here we don't have a difference among the men who are on the panel. But sometimes there are second and third tier issues where there's room within the scriptures for good people who love Christ to disagree. And that's typically where it's discussions on our casual conversations work in, is these second and third tier issues. So the heart of our discussion is not to argue against each other on these panel discussions, but to argue with each other towards truth. That's a principle I learned from Dr. Little as I've watched him in his work here at the seminary. So in order to set up the conversation, let me go through a couple slides that will help us to think through a few pieces of this. The first thing I want to say is the word worship is frequently used in three different primary manners. The first one you could think of is generally having to do with somebody's life trajectory. So worship, here you might think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where everything we do we're supposed to render unto God for His glory. So the second term is a liturgical use, and what we mean by that is the idea where when we have gathered worship hour or worship services, typically we use the word worship to mean that time period. And when we use the word liturgical, what we're simply meaning is the patterns of worship that go on within that time frame. And then thirdly, probably the one that's most commonly understood is the word worship meaning specific activities. So in Psalm 95, you have the phrase like, come let us worship and bow down, or in other places you have talking about raising of the hands or shouting or singing unto the Lord. So worship can be any one of those three. And for those who are watching our conversation today, we'll be kind of going back between all three of those, but it's important to just lay those out on the table. A second thing that's important for us to think through is the paradigm of how we should frame our discussion from, if you will, a meta-narrative understanding of the Scriptures. That is, if we think of the Scriptures in terms of a creation, fall, redemption, restoration paradigm, then what we would want to say to help us get our conversation started is, first of all, when God created human beings in the beginning, He created them as worshipers, and they were to bring Him glory. Romans 11 teaches us that it's from God and through God, and importantly, for God, that all things were created. So human beings are, by definition, worshipers. The problem is when human beings fall, they've not stopped worshiping. What's happened is their worship patterns have become disordered. So when Christ lives and dies and through His resurrection, He provides for us a penal substitutionary atonement. That work that He does for those who are saved by grace through faith, they then can enter back into the throne room boldly because of the work that Christ has done in our life and the Holy Spirit's continuing to do. So now when we think about the restoration phase, what we're trying to do is rediscipline our worship patterns so that we come before the Lord in a way that He's pleased with. And this is an important element of this, because at that point we ask a lot of questions about how do we know when He's pleased with our worship. So the primary question is not whether people are worshiping. The primary question is, are they worshiping correctly or not? And so that's a key element of what we're after on there. So as we get to that, then, perhaps one of the things we want to think about are three evaluation points. And if you guys will skip ahead a couple slides to the three evaluation points. First of all, we want to say when we think about worship, there are several elements that are important for us. The first is that we have to worship the right God. The Old Testament's very clear that God is jealous for worship of His name and Him only. But we see not only through the Old Testament discussions of, say, Nadab and Abihu, when they bring strange fire to the Lord's offended because they came to the right God, but they came in the wrong way. So not only do we need to have the right intent and object of worship, we need to come with the right content. Unless we be naive, we also want to see that in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira ran into the same thing. They come to the right God, they come in the wrong way. So it's important for us to not only have the proper object of worship, the proper content of worship, but then a third question, which again is a lot of what we have to do with this discussion today, is the context of worship. We want to come to the right God in the right way, but appropriate to the context. So a question, for example, that might come up from this is, what if we move our worship service to Senegal, Africa? Would it need to look the same, or could we adjust some of the patterns, the liturgies that's involved with that? Okay, so that would be another element of that. Now, along the lines, when you start asking this question, what we need to then ask is, has God given us any specific patterns, regulations, if you will, principles on how we should worship? And in the history of the church, this discussion's really been put in two phrases. Is there a regulative principle or a normative principle? And I put that slide up there for everybody to see. This idea is, generally speaking, the regulative principle holds that the only elements that are permissible in worship service are those which are given explicit permission in the Scripture or can be directly deduced from the Scripture. The normative principle, which is probably what most people here function under, is that the elements that are permissible in a worship service are any that have not been explicitly forbidden in the Scriptures. And that's a huge debate as this discussion goes forward. So we'll mingle in that one for a little bit today on that. Two more slides let me just put up here for you to think about. The first one, actually I don't know if they're slides, but two more comments let me say. First of all, I want to talk about briefly the universality of the word liturgy. And what I mean by that is sometimes when you talk about a liturgical service, people think primarily about a high church service. But when we understand the word as we're using it today, basically every church has a liturgical pattern. They have a pattern of worship. And whether it's a high church, a low church, whether it's Catholic or Baptist, whether it's two songs, an offering, a preaching, and a prayer at the end, maybe with a poem, I don't know, depending on your style of worship, that's still a form of liturgy. Now, the key element, and this will be the jump-off point for us today, Andy, I'll start with a question for you in a minute, is what separates excellence in leadership or teaching from average teaching is that the exceptional leader or teacher understands an important concept, and that is every time that they're up front, they're always teaching in two ways. They're teaching actively by what they say, and they're teaching passively by what they're modeling. Therefore, anybody who's leading a church service in any form, particularly the music portion is probably the least well thought about in this manner, is that what they're modeling from up front is teaching. And the exceptional leader will have to then think through the whys of all the components. And I would suggest to us, and this is where we're going to jump off on some of these things, is that on many points, for example, volume of music, song types chosen, clothes that are worn, all of these things they're teaching and modeling. The question is, have they all been thought through with a why? So we'll get to some of those particulars in a minute. But Andy, let me start with you then and get you to think. You're a pastor of a local church. You guys are modeling how to shift from a more traditional model into a more contemporary model. Is that fair language? Okay. When you shepherd your congregation and you people hear the word worship service, what do you think typically comes into their mind? How would you critique that? What are some ways you'd want to deepen that as a pastor of a local church?
I like the three things that you said about worship. First of all, that worship in the life of a Christian should be going on all the time. You know, you alluded to 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So we want people to know that worship starts from the heart. I think one of the more negative but powerful things that Jesus said about worship is in Matthew 15. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Mm-hmm. They worship me in vain. And so, for me, we want our people throughout the week to be living lives that glorify Him, that honor Him, and they are in conscious, continual fellowship with God through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the vine, we're the branches, and so that all of their life should be pleasing to Him. So, that they would understand, in one sense, the worship service is just part of an entire life lived for the glory of God. And therefore, they should be living in such a way that pleases Him even right up to walking in to that time of corporate worship. But then secondly, we want to say that that corporate worship is a unique time in which we are assembling together with the saints, and we want to be together, and we do feed one another's worship, even just physically as we're there, the look on our face, the demeanor that we have, and that we're into the worship, we're passionate, that we're worshiping together, and that is, as someone once said to me early on in my Christian life, I heard this, dress rehearsal for the time of assembling around the throne, and that we have a time to be together with people who are redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation, and be focusing on Christ. And so I think that that's a unique time in the week, so it's special. So there's a balance there. In one sense, everything we're doing should be worship, but in another sense, we need to prepare our hearts for the special aspect of that worship service and get ready for that.
So a quick follow-up for you. Are there particular things that you, as a pastor, ask your congregation to do before they come to the service to help them prepare?
Yeah, actually, I think we have tried to use our website and use other things to get people to know what I'm preaching on, and what the song, they even know ahead of time the songs that they're singing. Daniel can speak more about this, but the website is one way we have people aware of at least what they're going, the unique aspects of that Sunday, so they can get ready. And then just in general, that whole demeanor of be prepared as you come in. Be prepared to give an offering of praise. And that we want people eager to do that. We do shepherd toward that. I disciple toward that. We talk about it. And, we work toward that, yeah.
Okay, good. Now, Bruce, you've been a pastor for many years, and now you've been here at Southeastern as long as I have, 14 years now, right? Working on it?
Yeah, I think so, yes.
So as in your particular area of specialty, you talk a lot about form and content with faith and worship. What are some of the basic elements of a theology of worship that you try to teach your students? What are things you try to get them to focus on and think through?
Yeah, that's a good question, Mark. And I certainly, just to say, I want to reinforce what Andy has said, that Sunday morning is not an interruption in our worship. It's a continuation. So I think it's a really important point. But if we're thinking about, and I'm assuming now I'm going to answer your question, Mark, is if we're looking at number two of your three ways in which you use worship. So I'm assuming the question goes to number two.
Good. Yes.
So that's, I would answer it in that way. And I think that the worship service, as we call it, should be structured to encourage at least some of these things. I don't think that these are all, but I think they may be kind of key. And one is that worship ought to be structured, the service ought to be structured in such a way as to facilitate love for the body of Christ as well as for God. The entire body should be engaged in singing, the preaching, the praying. I'm not suggesting everybody ought to pray out loud at the same time, though I've been in churches like that. I think that may not be the best model to follow. So that means however we're going to conduct the singing, how we're going to conduct the preaching, then we want to certainly emphasize diversity, but we can never do it at the expense of unity. And so I think our local church services ought to promote unity, but also give opportunity for diversity. And then I would say, okay, if that's right, then those who lead in the worship service, whether it be the music or the pastor, we ought to be as invisible as possible. So that we allow the body of Christ to be doing the worship. I think worship is holistic. One of the things that I mean by this is that everything from the walking into the service to the time of dismissing. How do I prepare myself? So if you watch an average service, you're going to find what people are doing is watching what's on the flat screen or what they're talking among their neighbors, but they're not preparing their hearts to hear from the living God. So there's no real time until the music starts playing that people start to quiet down. And I'm thinking we ought to try to encourage something different, it seems to me, in that. Worship, I think, should promote a reordering of the soul. We live in a parent culture that is terribly disordered because of sin. And because of that, there's a rebellion that's going on in our parent culture. So worship service ought to be such, I think, to help us to reorder our souls. Not that it's all that we do. It's not the only place we reorder, but it ought to create. We must be careful not to bring elements of the disordered culture, parent culture, into our.
Can I interact with you right on
yes.
that point? So are there places for just solitude and quiet before the service? Are you suggesting that, or any of you can jump in on that, but I'm just curious.
Well, my opinion would be, yes. When I was a pastor, we just expected people 5 minutes before the class, before the service, that there was no talking. that they would, we're going to develop that as a habit. So I don't know, maybe somebody else has a different idea about that. But.
Okay, go ahead and finish up. I'll jump to
pardon?
If you had some more.
Yeah, well, I think with this ordering of the soul, we often say, you know, Lewis says that one of the things that all humanity longs for is they long for the eternal, they long for the peace, they long for this sense of harmony, the shalom, the way things ought to be. I think our services ought to promote that sort of a thing. So whether an unbeliever or a believer comes in, the unbeliever sees that, here I sense the longing of my soul is being met. So I think those are some of the things that I would say would be, pretty much fundamental, I think, that we create an ethos in our cult. It's a counterculture in a different way. It's a counterculture to the pop culture. And part of that is going to be in our singing, and that it would be worshipped with, such as befitting. Now, it might surprise you that I'd quote Calvin here, but Calvin thought that singing ought to be should be tempered with gravity, befitting the presence of God and angels. It both stirs up the mind to true zeal and ardor in prayer. Music composed merely, he says, to tickle and delight the ear, are unbecoming to the majesty of the church. And so I think our service ought to create a majesty in everything we do of the church.
Now, I don't want to steal from the potency of that quote or your commentary, but I do want to just appreciate that Apostle from Maine has quoted John Calvin.
Yeah.
So I appreciate that.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing. I could quote from Luther as well. And Luther thought the third order of, he had three types of services, and he thought the third order of service was one, he said, you wouldn't even need the singing, because they felt that singing was pedagogical in nature. And so he said, well, I'm not going to propose how we're going to do that, but he thought that the service ought to be mainly prayer, preaching the word, sacrament, order of baptism. He said that would be the very best if he thought we could have anything.
That's interesting. Daniel, that's a perfect jump off from you. Interact with some of the things these guys said, particularly as a man who structures the musical components of your worship service. What are some thoughts you have there?
As Dr. Little was sharing, I just thought of 1 Corinthians 14, how important it is for us to think about 1 Corinthians 14, that intelligibility. So all of these things, all the components of what we're doing are making sense to people, that they understand it and then they can take it in. Because Colossians 3, I mean, the reason that we're ordering the service in a particular way is that we want the word of Christ to be dwelling richly in people. And I think that's a lot of what you're saying, that we want that to happen. Another thing that I've just always appreciated Bob Coughlin's view of what happens in a worship service. He says...
Now tell the folks who Bob Coughlin is.
Sorry. Bob Coughlin is a he's a worship pastor with Sovereign Grace, and he actually, I think, was one of the composers of GLAD. Do you remember?
Yeah,
our family sang a lot of GLAD when I was a kid. So he was one of the composers with GLAD, and he's just he's a thoughtful worship pastor, great songwriter. He wrote a book called Worship Matters, and the whole book is about his definition. Not the whole book, but in the chapters he dissects his definition, which is: a faithful worship leader I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget, but magnifies the greatness of God through the power of the Holy Spirit by skillfully combining God's word in music, thereby motivating the gathered church to proclaim the gospel, to cherish God's presence, and to live for God's glory. So a couple things in there. Two M's, motivate, and he also magnifies. He's magnifying the triune God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I think that's really important. And then also, what is he doing when he's motivating? He is, like you were saying, he's lifting people's eyes from how disorderly life feels to God, to see God, a correct view of God, so that in doing that, that people are changed as they see this triune God as we lift our eyes to him.
Excellent. So in a few minutes, I'm going to come back and ask you some specifics related to that, so about how a worship leader can distract from that or really help with that. So we'll come back and hit on some of the specifics in a few minutes on that. What when we think about our worship service. So we've just talked a little bit about the theology of worship. Now we move on to some of the content questions of that. What ought to be the primary content of our worship services? Andy, let me start by asking you a sideways question into this. When you think of your role at the church and your staff's role, who's the primary worship leader?
Well, our church has made a transition to a plurality of elders, and the elders generally set the tone for everything in the church, but then also delegate areas for focus. And so I focus on the expositional preaching of the word, pulpit ministry, and the general teaching ministry of the church. And Daniel focuses on the other elements of worship that we talk about, so musical side and other things. He and I meet every week. We collaborate well. So there's certain things that I think that a gifted musical worship leader can do that I'm not gifted to do, and I really just entrust those to him. But I feel that I have a central role on the actual service itself to be sure it's done in a good way. And so I took the initiative when he started to say, hey, we're going to meet and we talk. And we feel that the centerpiece of the worship service is the proclamation of the word. We think that it's by the proclaiming of the word that people's hearts are kindled to love God and to serve him, to know what it is that he expects of us. That majesty flows from the scripture. Faith comes by hearing. I believe that faith is the eyesight of the soul, and so we're seeing the majesty of God. The eyes of people's hearts are being enlightened by the unfolding of the word under the Spirit. And I think that's my responsibility as I preach. I think that good preaching should result in worship. People should be in their pews worshiping and just seeing the majesty and the greatness of God as they hear the word unfolded. So, but we work together, and Daniel very much desires that the songs that he chooses and leads would enhance the people's hearing of the word. And we know that the songs themselves have tremendous content, and there's teaching and instruction. Daniel sometimes takes time to do some instruction based on some of the lyrics. So we really do work together on that.
So is it fair to say, I know you didn't use these terms, but is it fair to say that really you're the senior worship pastor?
I think so, ultimately. Yeah.
So I had one question that came in off the internet is, then what do we call the guy who leads music? Is he the worship pastor if you're the senior worship pastor?
What do you
pastor?
Call yourself? What's the answer?
Great question. I think worship pastor is helpful just because there's a pastoral role to what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. I'm not just kind of trying to figure out what songs I like and plug them in. And so there's a pastoral role to what I'm doing.
So I would fully agree with that. But is it confusing to the congregation to call you the worship pastor when you're really the senior worship pastor?
No, I think the things we have to fit in our context, and people, when they're asking that question, we know what they mean, and we're not trying to just blow up categories. We want to challenge a bit, you know, sometimes, so we have the word pastor in there, there's a shepherding, but, you know, we're not trying to necessarily blow up categories. We want to kind of work with categories that people have. So if I were to say that, they would be surprised to see me preaching,
yeah.
And I'd have to explain how, you know, and so we don't generally go there or use that title for me.
Okay, so there again, we're back to those three primary usages of the word there and how we kind of work on that. So let me, this is a general question for all of you. Maybe Bruce, maybe you can start with this. What points of evaluation ought to be made primary when considering what content to include in a worship service? What are the things, if you were to do a triage of all the things you could do and give time to, how would we put a triage of primacy, if you will, to that? Want to give it a shot?
A shot.
You're looking at me.
No, just a shot. I was wanting to kind of respond to this at first. What were you just talking about?
Okay.
Because I do think there is a confusion. And I think we ought to try to undo that if we could. Because what has come to mean, I think, because we call you a worship leader, a worship music pastor, I would say a music director or a music pastor is far more appropriate from my perspective, simply because what is happening, and I think it's quite unintentionally, when you name something long enough, it becomes what you name it. And so what happens is people now think of worship as only the singing. And I just think that's the danger that can come from that. So that's just...
I completely agree. I think that's one of the reasons I tried along the way of putting the word pastor in there. I read a book by Ron Mann called Proclamation and Praise, where he's getting into Hebrews 2:12 and saying, it's none of you, it's Jesus is the worship leader of the service. And so all of those things, those categories can confuse people. And so trying to be as clear as possible on what's actually happening in a worship service. But I also, I think that people, that's how they use the word these days. And so maybe correcting it has been one of the ways I've been helped.
So maybe that's a place for the academy to really help out, mm-hmm. While we're here to help us to clarify those terms on that. Mm-hmm. So,
can I take a shot, though, please, at answering your question? And my feeling is that people who come in should have an encounter with the living God, that there should be, it's God-centered worship. And a verse that we just heard, expounded very well for us this past Sunday, 2 Corinthians 4:6, I think might give us a clue on an answer to your question. There it talks about, I think it's the greatest verse in the Bible on regeneration or conversion or being born again. And there it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So that phrase there at the end might be a central goal in worship, that people would see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I really think the face of Christ is important because, as he said, when they said, "Show us the Father," and said, "Don't you know me?" Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And so we want God-centered worship, which is Christ-centered worship. Christ as he reveals the Father to us. So that when in seeing Jesus, we're seeing the Father. We want that to happen more than anything else, that they would encounter God through Christ in our worship service.
Okay, good. So let me go back to the other question, because I think the segue there is, you all have done a really good job to bring us back to that. So how do we triage the service? What's the most important elements, and how do we think that through? If you had to cut something out, what would you cut out? Or if you had to make sure, if there was one thing you had to do, how would you all think through that? Bruce, let me give you first.
Well, correct. I think obviously the primary element of the service is the preaching of the Word. I think we'd all probably pretty much agree to that. That is central to the Reformation. I think it was central to the early church. Well, if you want to think of some things we'd cut out, I'd cut out announcements. I always find that very strange that we get this handbill, or whatever we call it, at the door that gives all the announcements. Then they've got them flashing on the screen, and then we have to make an announcement, verbally. And I'm thinking, I got it the first time when I read it, so that's kind of trifle. But I think we might... I think the primacy of the service would be this: preaching, singing, and praying. Now, those are elements that I think would form the primacy of our coming together. Now, obviously, baptism, if we have baptisms, the Lord's table, that is a whole subject by itself to be discussed. But I think there's something else here that we often think about only the elements of what goes in. I also think we need to think about how we do that. What kind of an ethos do we generate in the way we do these things? And I'm beginning to think that the ethos that we generate is almost as important as the actual doing. Because I think sometimes the ethos is almost subversive to the very intentions, the very best intentions, that we have.
Okay, so just to follow up on that, even if we look at the way the two of us are dressed.
Yes.
And this does relate to Sunday mornings as well. If everybody is casual with flip-flops, you are still teaching something. Mm-hmm. You're reflecting something about the nature of God, about your attitude towards those things. Now, I'm not yet putting a value on what's good or bad, but it's the wise person at least thinks through that, right? Yes. So that has to do with your ethos comment?
Yes, it does. I've thought about if I walked onto a plane and the cockpit door was open, and I looked in there and there's a guy in a T-shirt and cutoffs and flip-flops, I just would probably think about getting back off the plane. There's something. Now, I'm not saying I'm not saying that those are what we call sufficient conditions for what we need. But they may be necessary conditions. They're not something that does it on its own. There may be more things, but I don't think there should be less things.
Okay.
So I would say yes. I think dress it has nothing to do with spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with respect and civility. Mm-hmm. That the clothes I wear, costume I wear, has just something that's quite unique to humanity. Animals have no choice. They get up in the morning, they're in the same dress that they went to bed in. But we have a choice of putting on different garments for different occasions, because there's something about what we wear tends to say something about what we're doing, how we think. I would even say in a modified way, in a simple way, it shows a hierarchy in our living, which I think is essential to this reordering of our lives. Our culture wants to level out everything, where there is nothing that is above another thing. And if I think of the ordered life, if we look at the Trinity, there is an ordering in the Trinity. There is a hierarchy, an ordering in the family. So what would be wrong with our demonstrating that in the community of faith? And one way we might do it, would be dress.
Okay, so you're not legislating that. You're not adding a legalism to the Bible. You're actually asking someone to look at their heart and saying, what are you reflecting on there? Do you want to comment on that, Andy?
Yeah, I do. I've thought a lot about the issue of dress. And there are just different themes in the Bible on that we would want to upload and talk about. For example, there were priestly garments for Aaron, and it says in the scripture that it was given to him to give him honor and dignity. We know that he is a picture of Christ, and so the clothing gave a symbol or sense of the glory of Christ in his priestly role. And yet Jesus, we don't imagine that he had a vast wardrobe. And when he sent them out two by two, he said, take no extra tunic with you. And so the messengers that went out probably wouldn't have had very many clothing choices. So I think where we have options and choices, what we choose does make a difference. If you're in a poverty-stricken country, you're in Haiti or another place, they don't have the wide variety of choices. They're not saying as much by the clothing they choose. As we would say, also in James, we're not supposed to give special deference to those wearing rich clothing as opposed to poor clothing. So we want to give a sense of socioeconomic leveling at the spiritual level, where it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, you're welcome here. So all of those are themes that are valid. But I think we generally, in America, we do live in this way, that what we are wearing shows something about our attitude toward the occasion. I don't know anybody that doesn't live like that. So if you have a job interview or you have a wedding or whatever, you're going to show it in your attire. So I think in general, I am concerned about legalism and saying it's got to be this one way. So I don't want to judge someone who's doing something else. I may want to have a discussion with them like we're having. What are your reasons? Like I think we're doing right now. What are your reasons for it? Have you thought it through? Please don't say it doesn't matter because you don't live like that the rest of the week.
Yeah.
So let's just think it through. I appreciate very much what you shared.
Yeah, good. Well, before we come, we'll circle back right into that. I promise we're gonna save a chunk of time to do that more specifically. But back to that other question we were talking about then. Based on what Bruce said, and you guys might have some other thoughts on this, and for the sake of time, if you could keep the answer a little briefer here, but just think through. If someone comes to you guys and asks you, what are the criteria by which I ought to choose a church to go to? I hear a lot of times people say, I just don't like the way they did the music. When we think about choosing a church, where does that fall in terms of preferential style of music, in terms of the overall way that someone should evaluate choosing a church on that? Daniel, jump in on that.
That's a great question. I think it would almost tie in a little bit to Dr. Little's answer a second ago, that one of the helpful ways I've thought of, Ligon Duncan wrote a chapter in his Perspectives on Biblical Worship book, and he said that in our services we should preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, read the word, see the word in the sacraments and in the ordinances. And that's been a helpful thing for me to think through. How do we order what we're doing? And then as you tell somebody, when you're looking for something to be a part of, a church to be a part of, look for a church that is giving a weight to those things. And if you thought about it as a meal, if you're eating dessert all the time, then something's going to be wrong with your diet, you know? And so if you're thinking about how to order all those things, the other thing would be, is it faithful? I mean, it can all be there and not be done in a way that we would say is a faithful way, is maybe a gospel-centered way. That's a word that's a phrase that's really kind of is defining what we're doing, this like a new Calvin. Well, I should probably get away from that. But just a way that is faithfully explaining the word in all of those categories.
Okay, good. Yes, either one of you want to jump in on that? Okay.
I think we need to just think, one of the criteria we should think of, I believe, is it my local church? I think that's the first question I have to ask.
Say it again.
Is it a local church, or am I driving past, you know, 40 churches to get to where I really just want to be? So I think our first concern is, all right, what is in my local area? And then if we find something that we don't find something, as you're saying, then I move out a little bit further. But I'm not even sure we ask that first question, because a local church is so important for me to be involved, for my being able to be out and get involved in what the ministry is doing. If I'm 100, you know, if I'm 25, 30 miles away, that becomes pretty difficult. And I'm not sure we put a lot of emphasis on that. And again, that goes back to our ethos that we're developing. That's something that comes out of our culture, our disordered culture, where everybody should have choices.
Yeah.
And that's the key. You got to have as many choices as you want. But that's not an ordered life. So I think our first concern ought to be stay as local as possible and then meet these criteria.
It is interesting when we think about the context here at Southeastern. We probably have 15, if not more, outstanding churches within a very short drive. And yet what it seems to be, a lot of the evaluation is, do I like the music? Did the preacher tickle my ears in a way that I particularly like? And so we have to be careful of that kind of thinking, while at the same time not dismissing those, and as we think about that. All right, let me move us in a direction that kind of goes after some cultural pieces on this. And Daniel, if I could get you, since I know you've written on this, if you just focus on this question for a minute or two. You recently did a blog post with the Gospel Coalition on the age divide, generational worships, and perhaps how music is actually making that a worse context on that. Speak to that a little bit there.
Yeah, I was first started thinking about this when Russ Moore wrote a blog article called, I think the title of it was, We Need More Worship Wars or Better Worship Wars. And he's talking about how we need young kids saying, don't you think the drums are too loud? And we need older people saying, we need to probably learn some new songs, you know. And so he's saying we need better wars, not the old time worship wars. So that was number one. Number two was I began to see the way that Paul talks to the Ephesians, and he's saying to them, we don't need a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Which would have been easy, you know. We need a church and a unified church, and then he explains how the gospel it unifies us to God, it brings us close to God and brings us close to others. And so then the third one in there, which was just a humorous thing for me, but it was helpful. I had this picture of a person walking into a country club and going, where did all these people come from? How did they find each other? You know, you would never ask that question, because obviously these people, you know, they love playing golf and they have money. And that same thing could happen with churches. You walk in and say, these are the guys with the skinny jeans. These are the guys with, you know, you just go on and on. And we order with our preferences. And what Ephesians seems to be saying, Ephesians 2, is that that does not display a beauty that the gospel has to unify groups of people. And one of the things that Russ Moore says that was so helpful was, it's when we divide up like that, I'm not showing that I really love people. I show that I just love myself. I love my own preferences. And I think it's a good word for people my age to... That's kind of who I'm targeting there, guys my age, to think about that.
Okay, so let me do some staccato back and forth with you on this. I'll use the musical term there.
Yes.
And you all feel free to jump in at any particular point. So clothes of male and female persons who are on the praise team, how do you think about that?
So I've only had one conversation with somebody since I've come to First about that. It's not that important to me. I got to confess, I'm probably one of those guys that try to level out how we think about this, mostly because of where I came from, that it was a really big deal. And also the people, my wife and I ministered to a group of people a couple years ago that would not come to our church because they felt like they had to dress up if they were going to be there. And so they had that's obviously a warp. I know that's not what you're saying, and that's a bad view. But I see that we are just, in our hearts, we want to earn ways to get to God. We want him to look at us, and so we want to please him by external things. So that's probably why I'm a little lower on this. But I do, so the way I would answer that, though, is love. I have not worn jeans at First Baptist one time at a worship service, and it's because of the love question. I just want to love as many people as possible with the way that I'm dressed. I know that sounds kind of weird, but I do. I want to choose things that are going to love people.
So. Yeah, I'm going to give him a couple quick ones, and you guys, jump in on which one you want to. Here's another one.
Yeah.
Volume of songs, for example. Yeah. What if the volume's too loud to hear one another sing?
Yeah.
Or the vocalist who's up front overpowers because he can sing in one key way up here.
Yeah.
Chris Tomlin is unbelievable, but Chris, not many people can sing like Chris Tomlin in the congregation.
Yeah.
So when we have chapel here or maybe at other places and someone's singing way up here, but 80% of the congregation can sing in the key of C.
Yeah.
How do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that we've already talked about one of the main things that we think about when we put a service together is corporateness. So Colossians 3:16, all of those commands there are plural commands. And how is the word of Christ going to dwell richly in people if they're not engaging and there's not a corporateness about it? So things like volume, things like key, if you don't have a criteria of how will this be a blessing and loving to the congregation, then you're going to probably put things in there that I sound good doing, I like hearing, what's in my iPod, the things that move me, and not what's going to be a blessing to the most amount of people. There's a couple of two people. Bob Coughlin, again, has written something on volume and worship I found really, really helpful. Summit actually has written a really good document on how they do their volume stuff that I've found pretty helpful.
Okay, one more, and then we'll get the guys to jump in on their comments on these. What about songs that are heavily repetitious?
Yeah.
So, for example, you've got in Psalm 136, you've got a lot of repetition going on. But then in Matthew 6, you have Jesus giving very specific expression that don't have mindless repetition.
Right.
How do you think about
empty
that?
Empty phrases. So I would probably say that in Matthew 6, he's saying they think they'll be heard because of their empty phrases, their empty repetition. And so again, word-centered music or songs and liturgy can have some repetition, but I think I would again say, what is it repeating? What is it saying? In Psalm 136, they're going through the meta narrative there, and then every now and then they say, praise God, praise God, praise. So that is a repetition, I think, that is word-centered, that is going to be helpful and not just empty, empty phrases.
Is that the air you breathe? Is this the air you breathe?
It is the air.
Good.
I breathe.
You guys want to jump in on either one of those?
I would like to talk some about multi-generational worship at some point and also the transition we've been through. If you've got a slot for that later,
no,
we can
go ahead and jump
in.
That's
do it now. For me, I just think it's really important that the church display at many levels what we could call a surprising unity. So that would be multiracial. All right. And by that, I mean the surprising unity is unity that makes you ask, why are these people so clearly getting along? That's a surprise to me. So, you know, if you have people from different racial backgrounds in our context, some have said that Sunday morning is one of the most segregated times of the week, voluntarily segregated. And we love to see people from different nationalities and different races worshiping together because in John 17, Jesus said, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So there's evangelistic power to a church that displays surprising unity. And I want us to do that. But that goes also for generational issue. It goes for people of different generations clearly loving each other, clearly doing church together. And we see that's starting to, you know, that's kind of segregated as well, frequently along the music lines. And so what I've tried to teach is that different generations, different ages in the Christian life has some inherent strengths and weaknesses. That older people have some inherent strengths and weaknesses, and younger people have some inherent strengths and weaknesses. Not universal, it's a generalization, but, you know, older people that have walked well with the Lord for years have wisdom and experience to offer. But they may be tempted toward a jaded view of the world. They may have lost some idealism, maybe not as energetic physically, and therefore that lack of energy may move over in some other directions. And then young people have passion, energy, probably in the providence of God, some time to work out those plans. They're going to be the future leaders, etc. We need each other. We just do. We need to find a way to do local church together. We need to be together. So when it comes to music then, as we made the transition, people have asked me, why did we do it? And it was not easy. It's been a challenge, but it's been worth it. We've been through some rugged transitions at FEC. This hasn't been as hard as some of the earlier ones, but it's been a challenge because music means a lot to people. They feel very strongly about it. They're passionate about it. And they ask searching questions, and they feel hurt by the changes that have been made, and they're asking why. And one of the things that I shared as we were teaching is, if you go around the world and just look at other cultures, you go on mission trips, and then if you study church history and you know anything about just the history of corporate worship and music and liturgy and different things, go around the world and go back in time, you must come to this first kind of axiom or conclusion. God loves more forms of worship than you do. And now, realize if you were to try to say that's not true, do you realize what you're saying? You and God are in exact agreement on all patterns of worship. Is there anyone bold enough to make that statement? So God must love more patterns or forms of worship than I like or love or attracted to. Number two, it is good for you to worship to patterns of worship that God loves but you don't yet.
Yes.
Parenthetically,
yeah.
I can't stand seafood. I just hate fish. But Jesus obviously loves it. He ate broiled fish in his resurrection body. Something's got to change. And so I wonder if at the wedding banquet of the Lamb, I'm going to look down and there it's going to be. There's going to be fish waiting for me, but I will have been transformed and I'm going to actually enjoy eating that. But, you know, somehow that change is going to happen. I would say at this point, if someone who knew me well, like my wife, served me fish, I'd know we're having an issue. All right, we've got a relationship issue. But if I go to someone's house and they don't know me and they have a really excellent fish recipe and serve it to me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to eat it and thank the hostess for making such a wonderful meal. And my goal will be to get out of that house without her knowing at the end of the evening that I don't like fish. That out of Christian love, I'm going to say, you tried to serve me here. You sought to bless me, and thank you for that. And so I think when you're worshiping to a style that you don't necessarily like, but you know it's God-honoring, you've been trained enough to look through and say, yeah, I can see it. It may not be my favorite, but other people here are really enjoying this. And that's both directions on the generational line. That's good for the church.
Mm-hmm. You want to speak a little bit to your perspective on volume. And let me just think about even how architecture used to be setting up of churches where people sang over each other. Mm-hmm. So I have a question here. It's a really good one. It was written in a kind of a general form. It says, "Dear Praise Band, if we, the congregation, can't hear ourselves, is it worship?"
Yeah, yes, I would speak to that. I feel that I need to say something about this generational thing, being the old guy up here. I'm just wondering, you know, now I understand why I'm here.
By the way, thank you for not including me. You know, I'm 51 and I'm grateful.
Yeah, I'm heading to 69.
Did you hear the question?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
And the good thing is what Ken Myers calls generational apartheid. And yes, we do, as older people, have something to offer. We have wisdom. The unfortunate thing is most of us get Alzheimer's. We forgot the wisdom we had. So it doesn't do a whole lot of good. I think about this matter about volume. I think there's something even more than being everybody able to participate, is that once we have used amplification sufficient for everybody to hear, once we've gone over that, we then have to ask ourselves the question, why have we gone over that? And it seems to me at that point there is a moral question that comes into view, that we are trying to do something with the volume. And I'm suspicious of that. I think volume has amplification has a legitimate place to play. But I would think only for me to hear. This idea that the volume is very high, accentuated in our culture. But our culture is disordered. And I'm reminded of in Deuteronomy 32, when after Moses come down from the mount, and Moses and Joshua are making their way to the camp, and Joshua thinks he hears a war song going on. And Moses says, oh no, that's singing. But it was singing in a pagan way. And the people in our culture who are using high volume are just angry at the world. I mean, not just angry at God. I don't even think they think about that. So I don't want our music to sound like a war song. I want it to sound like worship, you know, to God. So I think there's something, I think it's quite fundamental that we need to look at and just ask ourselves the question, why do we increase the volume? Is it because that's what we've become accustomed to? Or is it because that is something that helps us to, I'm going to be kind of, I think, maybe judgmental here, but maybe even to manipulate the emotion of a group? It's what has been called the physiological aesthetic. I think we just have to come back and ask ourselves a very good question. Why are we doing it? And then let it at least ask that question.
I'm going to get you to jump in, but just to kind of reiterate a really important point, you've not set whether or not you set this, the dial to 11 or 7, if you got the Spinal Tap reference there for anyone who might be listening. But rather, if you what's matter? What's the motive behind elevating that?
Right.
That would be the same thing between the clothing,
yes,
the overpowering
absolutely.
Vocals.
Yes,
am I serving the congregation,
yes.
Or am I really starting to put on a show for that? So go ahead.
I would add also, what's your motive for questioning it too? Because I find it interesting that we started talking about volume, but the loudest thing I've ever heard in our sanctuary was our pipe organ. It was just, I would like to get a decibel reading in that when that thing's full throat. And we never heard questions about the volume at that point. So I want the heart searching to go both ways. Why are you asking now about volume when I've heard at the end of some of our services, and it was well done, beautifully done, but just some strong volume coming from that very expensive electronic pipe organ, like $80,000 pipe, like digital pipe, and it's really, really loud when it gets going.
That's good. That's good. Thank you for that balance on that.
And I don't think it matters. Where it comes from. I don't care if it comes from the piano or from the organ.
Sure.
I just think the issue
the motive,
itself.
Why are you doing
why
it?
Why are we doing this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in both ways. Why are you questioning it? Why are we doing it, et cetera?
One of the things that we talk about at first a lot is that the primary instrument for corporate worship is the voices of people singing. And so everything, a lot of the things that we're doing on Sunday morning are trying to highlight that. We're thinking about volumes through that lens, cutting away a lot of the music time so that people can even more than normal hear each other singing. Because I think that that's what's going to be an encouragement to people. I mean, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 tell us that is why we are singing, is so that everybody hears each other singing, and then it's the way that we encourage each other by hearing and seeing each other singing.
Okay. Good. Now, there's a part of the discussion I really want to get to because we're kind of getting close to the end of the hour, but I think it's a really important one, and that is this question about juvenilization of the American Christian culture. Thomas Bergler wrote a piece on this. I wrote a book on it, and I've got some slides I want to show so everybody can kind of see these. So if you'll post these slides up here. Okay, so here's the book, if you want to have a sense of this book, The Juvenilization of American Culture, and then he did a shorter piece of this in Christianity Today. Can you go to the next slide for me? Okay, let's think about these slides here for a minute. They're all creepy in their own way, but when we think about, if you'll go to one more slide and then we'll come back to this, I want to think about one particular song. Can you guys advance? So when we think about the lyrics... When we think about the lyrics of our songs, and we have songs that say that heaven meets earth with a sloppy, wet kiss, and, oh, you know, I don't know if that's real good, so we'll talk about it unforeseen. There seems to be almost going back to the other slide, if you would there, guys, you almost wonder whether you're singing about your girlfriend or not, or whether you're singing about Jesus as your boyfriend, and you have these kind of things. All these things seem to be percolating up from almost an idolatry of youth culture. On that. Let's talk about that for just a few minutes as we move to the end of our time. Bruce, you want to jump in first?
Yeah, I think that Bergler was right. What happened in the 60s, at least in the 60s, was that those are the sort of things we did in the youth camp. I mean, and believe it or not, we used to sing praise songs and that when I was first came into the kingdom back in 1965. But those things have filtered up through into the church worship, and I'm not sure that they would be appropriate. I think that's what the question is here. So when we think about this juvenilization, we've bought into this, I think, fundamental notion that method or medium is neutral. Mm-hmm. And so we can, as long as our message stays the same, it doesn't matter what our method is. And I think that goes against all conventional wisdom. And things that you've just put up here, I find they vulgarize the holy work of Christ and the majesty of the church and the greatness of our God, that it's just inappropriate. Mm-hmm. That's what I would call it, inappropriate to speak of our Christian faith, our God, in this fashion.
Okay. You guys want to jump in?
Yeah, I would just agree with you. And I think that, you know, Hebrews 12 says that we offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. And I think a lot of times when theology goes off the trails, it's trying to overcompensate for something. And so here I think you see them trying to explain God's nearness, God's kindness to us, God's love for us, and the precision. Like we've been talking a little bit lately about Colossians 4:4, where he talks about asking for prayer that he would speak clearly. And so I think that you see in some of these songs not precision in talking about God at best. It's not precise, and obviously they're trying to overcompensate for something that they want to explain about God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think just in bigger picture, not just in the issue of style and patterns of worship, but we are called as ministers of the gospel to be bringing people from darkness to light, and having been justified, for them to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ from immaturity, being able only to sip the milk of the Word, to being able to take in the whole meat of the Word, all the counsel of God. And the whole thing is called a maturing process, bringing them to full maturity in Christ. And our desire is to get them to face all of the issues in the Bible and all of their responsibilities. And we say, in terms of our kids in parenting, that maturity is taking responsibility. And so we want people to grow up in their faith and take responsibilities. In our church, we talk about the two infinite journeys, the internal journey of holiness and external journey of worldwide gospel advance, of evangelism and missions. We want them to step up and realize life is serious, that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering for a reason. This is a very difficult world we're living in. We have to fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith. This is a hard fight we're in. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil against us all the time. We can't be silly. And if worship has that silly feel to it, it's not real. It's not spiritually real.
Yeah.
So I want our folks to get ready to, we talk about dying well. We want them to get ready to die well so that at the end of their lives they'll be able to give a testimony of a life of faithfulness, and that they're not afraid to die but are eager to go on into the new heaven, new earth, all of that. So we want them to grow up in a complete way, and this is just one of the ways we show that.
Okay, so then we come to the end of our question. Let me give you two quick questions to just think about, and then we'll draw this to a close. I'll show another slide with some books that might be helpful for this. But one of the questions that was repeated from folks writing in was, and Daniel, let me just ask you to answer this one. Secular music being used in the worship service, even if it's quote-unquote Christianized or baptized. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I would say if we talk about the primary thing that we're trying to do is be word-centered with our worship times, then I have no idea how that helps us be word-centered. Now, I'm not getting to the form of the song, because there might be same chords, different same type of melody structure, but if our songs are word-centered, then we can use them in our worship services. I just don't see how that helps accomplish that at all.
Last main question about music types. I notice in our chapel here, when we have heavy instrumentation and some of the newer singing that goes on with some of the new choruses, and then we drop the volume and we sing hymns, it's remarkable how in this group the singing level really rockets up. Do you notice that when you sing
awesome.
Here?
I love it. Yeah, I love it.
It's not just a question of dropping the instruments. It's actually the congregation raises it up.
Yeah.
So we have this new phenomena of old hymns being put to new music, new form. Any quick thoughts on that?
I'm not. That's not my field. I mean, I have a preference, but no. I think, we need to, this idea of your first question, the Council of Trent actually addressed that issue, and they felt that had contaminated the Catholic Church by taking secular songs and putting religious words to them. I mean, secular music and putting religious words to it.
Any thoughts on that, Ian?
No, nothing to add. Yeah.
All right. Well, let me put the last slide up there, that some books that just kind of recommend. Obviously, we didn't cover everything that we could have. The hour goes by very fast when we're up here. But we do want to be thinking about these questions about forms of worship, that we don't want the form to necessarily triumph or trump over the theology, mm-hmm. but it would be foolish for us to not see that there's a connection between our theology and the forms. So if our forms are sloppy, we're wondering about whether or not our theology is sloppy. If our medium is not thought about well, then perhaps we've not thought about our theology well. And that reflects on things like our clothing, our volume, the songs choices. We could have talked about how the worship leader speaks when he gets before a song. Does he introduce the song? How long should he talk? Yeah. Should he just read the word? Can women be involved in the leadership process of that? Lots of questions that we could go on, but we've unfortunately run out of time. So we've got some books up there. You notice that I have Dr. Little's book on Why This Evil, as well as Andy's new book on An Infinite Journey, which is both of these have gotten really high remarks. The other books that are up there are others that I've found to be helpful for me. And so if any of these slides are helpful, if any of you who are watching on the Internet or in our congregation today would like to see the PowerPoint or have that, feel free to contact me at our seminary address. Okay? Let me close this in prayer and we'll dismiss the congregation. Our God, we want to remember what we learned from the Scriptures, that it's not only that we need to come to the right God, we need to come to the right God in the way that pleases Him over how we're pleased. And so that matters for us to think about form. It matters that we think about how we dress. It matters whether we put our hands in our pockets or raise them. It matters whether or not we can hear the people next to us. All of these questions we might not have pinned down the specifics on, Father, but we pray that you would help us to think better about them, that you would help us to be people who bring our whole selves to worship you well. And Lord, in the places that we dishonor you, we pray not only for forgiveness, but we pray for correction, that you would help us to be better at these things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also found these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.